We'll be reading from verses 6 to 15. Colossians 2, 6 to 15. Very important text of the scripture. Colossians 2, 6 to 15. Let's hear God's holy word. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And on that 15th verse, we end the reading this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to the further reading of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. We praise you that we can be gathered to hear from thee. O righteous Father, we thank you for your kindness unto us, that we can be fed from your pasture. Our Lord, we pray that you would have mercy, for we are weaklings. And even though we should understand, we are often short of understanding. And our memories are often short. And Lord, our ears are often dull. Our eyes are closed to the secret things of thy word. And when we should be perceiving your truth, Lord God, we do not. We say these things which much grieve in our hearts. And I pray that if there be anyone who doesn't feel such grief, Lord, you would be merciful even to save that person. But Lord, we pray that you would come and speak to us and renew thy word in our hearts and give us grace that we may hear from thee. Lord, we pray that if there be any kind of thing that would hinder us from moving forward in our walk with thee, use your word to challenge our hearts. Father, we thank you for all things. And we pray that you would hear us, for we ask that you would fill me with thy Holy Spirit and with power, and give me boldness and utterance. Give me clarity of voice and clarity of speech. Help me that I may be able to deliver thy word. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd give grace to thy people to receive thy word. Again, we pray for the salvation of souls who do not know thee. Which thing only you can do. Which circumcision only you can graciously fulfill. Which baptism only you can send forth. Oh Lord, do this for thy glory and for thine honor. We thank you that we can call upon your holy name. For we pray in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. One of the greatest privileges of having children is to have a close-shot view of how their growth really takes place. When a baby arrives, it's such a marvel to see it in this very tiny form, very shaky form. And then as time goes on, it moves from one stage to the other so that it becomes heavier and heavier with time and more and more longer with time. And there's more added in terms of inches. And then that baby that was speaking words that you couldn't hear now speaks audibly and clearly. And in fact, to see how that they grow from time to time with all the gauges and the measurements and all the standards that are set to their mark is often very remarkable. And when we see them from that stage that we used to know them when they first arrived to the stage where they have grown to, all what we can say is that, well, that is wonderful growth. 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 Growth is the word that we use to describe that. Even scientists with all their fanciful explanations cannot run away from the very expression of growth having taken place in such a child. And with growth comes along a deepening. With growth comes along a strengthening, an engagement of the mind and every aspect of the being of that child and that individual, so that that person grows to where you would love him to be. Dear friends, a similar thing occurs with respect to the Christian life. And I wonder if God were to bring out his gauge and his measurement rod and his scale, how we would indeed stand in terms of our growth. If we have been called into Christ, the fact is that we are called in order that we would grow from the stage where we originally were to a certain stage in his mercy and his grace. But if God were to indeed show you concerning your status in terms of growth, where would you stand? Dear friends, the passage that we are looking at this morning, I believe, has a lot to tell us in terms of growth. And in particular, how we may be deepened in our Christian experience. In fact, as we read through Colossians, it seems to me that that seems to be the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul is writing to a people that he had not had some kind of physical encounter with before, and yet God is using him to show him the very mind of Christ concerning Christian maturity, Christian growth, Christian deepening in interest. And we see it right from chapter 1, as he speaks to them from verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1, look at what he says. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Oh, look at verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing. Did you see that word there? Increasing in the knowledge of God. It is the will of the Lord that every one of us who are found in Christ would increase. We would not stay at the place where we are. We would bear for fruit and we would increase. And this is well stated here in verses 9 to 11. Again, if you come down to verses 21 to 23, he says something very similar in another guise. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded. You see those words? Grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Grounded, settling, grounding. All of these are words of deepening, words of growth, words of solidification, words of consolidation. And God wills that if we are in him, we grow more and more in this. Again, if you turn to chapter 2, you see him being used again to make such sentiments known. Verses 1 to 3. For I would that ye knew that great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Listen, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. All riches, not just some, not just little here and then little there, that they would rather have all the full assurance of those riches, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think that these sentiments are not there for just being their sake. It's important for us to realize that it's a very fundamental thing that we would grow, that we would deepen our interest in the Lord in Christian life. And this will be our concern this morning. So as we look at the passage that we have selected this morning from verses 6 to 15, I want you to have that in mind. In fact, the title of our message will be Pursuing a Deepened Christian Life. Pursuing a Deepened Christian Life. In these verses, there are many things that are stated there. There is a call given in there. There's a call to pursue a deepened Christian life. But there's also a caution. There's a caution given there concerning pursuing a deepened Christian life. And then there's also a consolidation given. A consolidation for the pursuit of a deepened Christian life. These will be the three main things I'll be looking at this morning for the brief while that we have here. So first, let's look at the call that is given. The call made in the text is to pursue a deepened Christian life, verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I think it's so evident. There's a call given there that you should walk, that you should be rooted, that you should be established, that you will indeed abound. These are things that are clearly given there. It's a call to pursue a deepened Christian life. But note, friends, that firstly, there's a prerequisite that is given there. In other words, yes, you should pursue a deepened Christian life, but before you even think about pursuing a deepened Christian life, there is a prerequisite. There is a prerequisite. There is a requirement that should be in place before you ever think of doing that. And that is so clear in the opening words of verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, before you can ever think of deepening your interest in Christ, before you can ever think of having a deepened Christian life, there should first be a receiving of Christ Jesus the Lord. You should take hold of him. You should embrace him. You should, as it were, clasp yourself and lay all yourself upon him. There should first be a receiving. If there's no receiving, you cannot grow forth in this thing, the things of growth that are mentioned in there. And it's important to note, friends, the things that are said concerning the receiving. We are first to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. All those terms are given concerning our Savior. Remarkable terms. We are not just to receive Jesus, but we are to receive Christ Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is the one that God has indeed selected and appointed and anointed and filled him with all that is necessary to in order to fulfill the role of a mediator between God and man. He is the only one. In fact, in the Greek, this is how it goes. That as ye have therefore received the Christ, there is none other Christ. People may claim to have various powers and supreme authorities that they may claim to be some Christ, but indeed they are no such Christ. There is just one person. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus. There is one person, Jesus the Christ, and you are to receive him, dear friends. It's a must. He is the only one that God has purposed by which you can indeed have communion with God. You should receive him. Well, have you received Jesus the Christ? Have you received him? Have you received that anointed one of God? Have you laid claim on him as the only one, as God has rightly said, the only one who indeed can mediate upon your behalf before God? Have you received him? Receive Christ Jesus. But you note that it's not just that we should receive Christ Jesus. We are to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. We receive Jesus Christ not because he is a Savior, though he is, he's Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. But we receive Jesus because he is the Christ and he is the Lord. Oh, how silly that in many circles people talk of receiving Jesus only as Savior. That is very foreign to the text of Scripture. Because every now and then we see that the revelation of Scripture is that we receive Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Kyrios. He is the one who has ownership over your life. He owns all the world and everything therein. And when you receive him, it's as though you're saying, I'm laying my all before him, and he owns every part of my life. He calls the shot, and he will call the shot from this day forward. And I submit to him. Oh, dear friends, have you so done? Have you so done? I'm not saying that have you accepted the doctrine of Jesus as a Savior. I'm not saying that have you accepted the doctrine of Jesus as the only one appointed by God. But have you really received him and by so declared your allegiance to him and bowed yourself before him as the Lord? Have you? Have you? You cannot have any deepened Christian life if this prerequisite is not fulfilled. And this goes for all of you little ones. You are to receive Christ Jesus. The faith of your parents can in no way give you any entrance to heaven. You are to receive Jesus. You are to embrace him for yourself and lay hold of him to yourself. You are to receive him as your Lord, the one who should control every aspect of your life. You are to lay yourself bare unto him and just trust in him. This is a prerequisite. And that prerequisite is laid there as something that is necessary for a deepened Christian life. Dear friends, the call that is given doesn't just have a prerequisite. It also has something else. There are various prompters. There are various prompters. I used to conduct a choir, so when I see some of these words, I just think of the graphic terms of the musician. When you see a conductor conducting, and then he suddenly does this. The people who are singing knows what he's talking about. It some way, somehow may mean that they should start singing with gusto and with some forte. They should sing so loud with all vigor. And when he just does this, oh, go so softly. Those are cues of the conductor. In a very similar way, what God is showing us here is that he wills for us to grow, but he's giving us cues. Cues to prompt us in the direction of growth that he wills for our lives. And those cues are given in the words that are stated right from verses 6 to 7. So walk ye in him. That's the first one. Pursue a deepened Christian life. What does it mean to pursue a deepened Christian life? It means, number one, walk in him. Walk in him. Walk in him. That's the first word, a very graphic picture painted. Walk in him. Yes, of course, when you are given birth anew as a newborn child of the living God, yes, like a little baby that is born, you first have to learn how to crawl. You'll stutter, you'll falter, you'd bump yourself up here and there. You may not know how to lift up your leg and your foot, but you're expected to walk. Ultimately, you're expected to walk. And this is the expectation of God. The expectation is that you will grow to a point that you are actively pursuing a walk. A walk. You are walking with him. You are walking with him in communion. And in every aspect of life. And that implies, dear friends, that every aspect of your behavior should show and demonstrate that you are walking with the Lord. It's not just that you are here in this morning, gathered before God's people, and showing forth that you can sing a chorus or you can sing a line and perhaps play church here. No, every aspect of your life, even outside of the Lord's Day, you have to show that you are walking with the Lord. You are walking with him. You're walking in step with him. You're not going ahead of him. Indeed, you're walking according to his will, according to his dictates, according to his power. Walk ye in him. In him. In Him. In Him. Not in others, but in Him. That is where deepened Christian life takes place. Of course, walking also presents to us the reality of progress. If you are walking, I don't expect you to stay at the same place. It's only soldiers, when they are marking time, would stay at one place and lift up their leg and lift up the other leg and lift up one and lift up the other. But even with soldiers, it comes at a point in time when they are given the command to go. And so must be the case, friends. Our walk should be a matter of progress. Not staying at the same place. Not stuttering and faltering and just being around that same wilderness for 40 years. Which we are more prone to do so if we are sinful and unbelieving. But making progress in every aspect. Walk ye in Him. That's the first prompter. But there's another prompter given there. Rooted and built up in Him. You are to grow. You are to pursue a deepened Christian life. It should be indeed demonstrated by walking in the Lord. But it's not just that. You should be rooted and built up in Him. And the picture that is painted there is that of a tree, isn't it? First, for root being rooted, it's a tree. Because if you are to look at a tree, if a tree is indeed to stand as tall and to grow and to develop in its full extent, it needs rooting. It needs rooting. And that is the picture that is given here. A picture of being rooted. Being stably and firmly grounded. Not tossed to and fro, not shaken hither and thither. Being laid, as it were, on a strong and firm foundation. This is what we are to do. And so that discounts every desire and tendency to always indulge yourself in the fluff. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who live much of their lives, indulging in the fluff. But that's not the picture pointed there. The Lord expects you that you will be rooted. That you will be rooted. You shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. That you will be able to bear forth fruits in your season. That you will be stably and firmly grounded. Are you, dear friends? Are you? When did you come to know the Lord? Can you sincerely say that God, by His grace and mercy, is grounding you in the faith? Or has grounded in your in the faith? Is it your pursuit and desire to be always grounded therein? Is that the case? The call is for you to be rooted. But not just to be rooted, but also to be built up. And there is another picture painted there. Building, 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 building. Our brother knows a lot about building. But if you are to start building, you don't just start with a foundation and then leave it off there. You want to add one portion to the other and then grow to the edifice that you want it to be. That is the picture painted there. That our lives as Christians are supposed to be like buildings. Buildings. You are to be rooted and builded up. You are to develop. You are to grow and grow up in the picture of a building. Building. Built up in the faith. That means that every day your sincere desire and your intent should be that there should be line laid upon a line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. But they shouldn't just be scattered hither and thither. They should be developed into a building. So here, as we see this prompter, it implicitly speaks against all the things that tends to just result in a lack of building. You know, the things that hinder you from being built up, right? Pride. Meeklessness. Not wanting to learn. Laziness. Not desirous to put in the lot that you are supposed to. Unwholesome dogmatism and argumentation that leads to nowhere. Unwholesome criticisms that tend to put people down instead of building them up. Sowing seeds of sin and doubts and despair and heresy. All of these don't lead to building up. And we are cautioned implicitly then that we are to guard ourselves against that. God expects that we would walk in Him, that we'll be rooted in Him, that we'll be built up in Him. But we are also called also to abound. We are called to abound. Abounding therein with thanksgiving, verse 7, we are told. In other words, as we grow in our Christian life, as our pursuit in Christ becomes more and more deepened, there should be an evidence that we are people who are thankful people. In every situation that we find ourselves, whether it is for our good or apparently we don't like that situation, we should be seen as people who are abounding in thanksgiving, always appreciative of God's mercy toward us. We should abound in thanksgiving. All these are deep and comprehensive cues that we should learn a lot from. And I know that we live in a day where there's so much superficiality and, you know, a tendency for people to just stroll through things here and there without actually any kind of depth. But that is not what the Christian life is supposed to be. A Christian life should be a life that is marked by walking, a life that is marked by a rooting, a life that is marked by being built up in Him, a life that is marked by being abounding in thanksgiving. This is what we are told here. And by the way, we are not just told these prompters. As we read through, we realize that God tells us how we are to do this. We are given certain provisions, how we are to pursue this. God expects us to walk in Him. God expects us to be built up and to be rooted in Him. But we are to do this as we have therefore received Christ. Oh, dear beloved, this is so wonderful. Because you remember how God saved you. You remember how He gave you that grace to call upon Him when you found yourself in desperate throes because your eyes were open to your sin and you saw your helplessness and you always needed to cry to the Lord to save you, else you die. That same attitude should be on course as you seek to pursue growth. That same zealousness, that same energy, as you receive Christ, as Christ became your own, that same attitude should be your concern. And it's not just that. We are also told that we should be established in the faith as we have been taught, implying then that as we seek to grow, we cannot avoid the fact that we need strong teaching. We need good teaching. We need the right word, the right pastures. And we have to stop feeding on the fluff, the foolish things that we hear around, which have no bearing on the truth of God's word. This is the call given to us. But beloved, there's a caution given as well. Yes, God calls you to grow. God calls you to a deepened Christian life. But He is also saying that there is something that you should be cautioned about. Because in the pursuit of a deepened Christian life, you will face challenges. There will be opposition. There will be things that you face that will confront you and challenge that walk that you desire to pursue. There will be oppositions that tends to bring you down. And those things are stated there in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see that word, not after Christ, very important. Because if there's anything that will lead you astray, that will cause you to be spoiled, that will cause you to be deceived, that will cause you to be led captive into evil things, there are things that are not after Christ. Things that are not after Christ. Things that are not after Christ. And they come in various forms. Philosophy. The fondness for knowledge. Vain deceit. Things that are indeed in the guise of a fondness for knowledge, but really lead to vanity and deception. Traditions of men. All traditions may be good. Not all traditions are bad. But if those traditions are not after Christ, those are things that will not help you. And those are things that will challenge that pursuit of yours. No matter which quarter it may come from, whether it's from a church that is well known, or it's from your parents, or it's from your great-grandfather. And we are warned against those things. We also warned against the rudiments of the world. The rudiments of the world. In the Greek, there's a lovely word that is used, stoichiometry. The word that stoichiometry is taken from. We have a chemistry professor who would know much about that. But when we talk about stoichiometry, it's one fundamental aspect of chemistry, in which you are talking about reactants and products, right? And how they are. Am I right, brother? Yes. They are elementals. We don't expect a chemist to just stay on those elementary things. They may be good, they may be foundational, they may be right and justified, but that's not the end all and the do all for chemistry. The same thing applies to the Christian life. There was a primitive time in which God gave rudiments. He used earthly things to show pictures of Christ. They were in the form of ceremonial laws. They were in the form of pictures that were to be used in the Jewish circles. Those were the rudiments. And some way, somehow, these rudiments were being abused. And they were challenging the walk and the growth of Christians at the time. This is what we are being warned about. Because you see, dear friends, there are certain elemental principles and elemental things that may be just and may be religious and seem right. But they, if they are not used according to Christ's own rules and principles, will not help you. They will not. They will not. The rudiments of the world, the elements, the stoichiometry of the world, speaking specifically about the religious elementary things of the ceremonial law. And we see that in verse 20. I will not go through that because of time. Those things which were used by the Judaists. In fact, if you read Galatians chapter 4, you will see that word also mentioned there. The rudiments of the world. And Paul is being used by the Holy Spirit to warn against the abuse of these things. The abuse of these things. These things can be challenges in our pursuit, in our walk in Christ. And to this, we are being warned. The warning is that beware. 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 Be alert. Don't sleep. Don't doze off. Keep awake. Beware. Be wary of these things. You can be spoiled. You can be seduced and led astray. You can be deceived. Beware. And the deception can come in various forms. Sometimes it comes in forms of indoctrination, right from the pulpits. Sometimes it comes in the form of pressures to conform to a certain rule. Sometimes they come in the form of fictitious claims and intimidations and threats. Beware. Beware. Don't close your mind. Don't close your eyes. Don't think that everything is just okay. Don't be naive in that way. Beware. 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 Of course, when he says that you should beware, it's not saying be petty. There are some people who are just heresy hunters. Everything that anybody says, they'll just find a fault with it in order, to claim that these people are heretics. I don't think that's the caution that is being spelled out here. But at the same time, we are called to beware because there are some things that can creep in that will challenge our walk and our deepened interest in Christ. But we are not just called to be cautious in our pursuit of a deepened Christian life. We are given consolidations for the pursuit of a deepened Christian life. Dear friends, it's so wonderful how God, in grace and mercy, gives us a call, a stirring call to be deepened in our Christian life. He cautions us. He cautions us to beware. But he doesn't just leave us with those cautions, but he also gives us consolidations, things to strengthen us so that we can indeed have a deepened Christian life. And these are the things that he spells out in verses 9 to 15. Consolidations. There are about four of them. How can we be strengthened in our Christian walk? Well, the first consolidation is Christ's person. The consolidation of Christ's person. The person of Christ. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here, what Paul is drawing us to think of is the fact that if there's anything that we need in terms of being grounded in our Christian faith, our first and foremost interest should be the person of Christ. The person of Christ should be the foundation of every sort of deepened Christian growth. That God sent forth his Son. And this Son is not just a man, but he is a God-man. That he is a perfect mediator, filled with all the capacities and powers in order to fulfill his role. And that God has purposed that in him will dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And these things should strengthen our minds. Because you see, one of the things Satan would always like to do to challenge us as we desire to move on for Christ is to question the authority and the place and the person of Christ in our lives. And in fact, he succeeded in many circles in driving apart people into various heresies. Why do we have Jehovah's Witnesses now? Because Satan has managed to get a whole group of people to believe in an evil doctrine that Christ was a created being and that he's not God. Why do we have the Mormon faith? Because the devil has also succeeded in getting people to believe that there could be such thing as a vision of God who, as it were, in time past was a man. And so we can also be gods in that way with time. If we are not well grounded in whom Christ is and what that means for us and our salvation and our walk in Christ, dear friends, we'll be walking on that path. And we are warned concerning that. Dear believers, may the person of Christ fill our minds with grace and help so that we would know him as he is, and that by that consolidated belief we'll be able to really serve him as we should. And that is very important. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And that's the second point about the consolidation. We should of course know that indeed Christ is there's the fullness of God indwelling in him bodily. But the other thing is that we are to know Christ as the head of all principality and power. His preeminence. We should be assured of Christ's person, yes, but we should also be assured of Christ's preeminence. The fullness of his authority. The fullness of his jurisdiction. That he is over all and no power is above him. That he has all preeminence. In fact, that's not the only place that Paul speaks of this. In verses 15 to 18 of Colossians 1, we are also told of that. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. He is the head. He is before all things. And by him, all things consist. We are to be assured of this. Because in assurance of this, it gives us understanding of the fact that we are complete in Him. Because we have a Savior who is God, who is man also, but He's the head of all. And so all that He gives and all that He accords for us in salvation and in sanctification is complete insofar as we are in Him. We can rest upon that authority in the pursuit of all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that by that power, by that authority, by that preeminence, by that perfect power and place that He has, we know that as we draw from that power, we can do all things by His strength. Christ's preeminence. There is Christ's person, there's Christ's preeminence. But there's another thing that we are to take hold of in order for us to be consolidated in our pursuit of a deepened Christian life. There's a third thing. Christ's production. Christ's production. By production, I mean Christ's work. And here in the text, what Paul is being used to actually draw this point is the work of conversion. He uses two special pictures of conversion. You know, friends, when the Lord saves us, He sends forth His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And what the Spirit of Christ does is that He comes in His own power and might, and we are told in the Scriptures that He circumcises us. Here in our text, we are going to talk more about circumcision, but He circumcises. And then He sprinkles, Ezekiel 36 tells us that. He renews us, we are told again in Ezekiel 36. In John chapter 3, we are told that Spirit regenerates us. He gives us life from above. And then He baptizes us. He places us into the body of Christ so that we have communion and fellowship with Him. And then He sheds forth Christ's love into our hearts. All of this God does in conversion. And then He justifies. And then He seals us unto the day of redemption. Paul takes two out of the many things that the Spirit of Christ does to show us Christ's effectual power for us and how that should strengthen us so that we shouldn't think that we are in lack of any other thing apart from Christ. And he uses circumcision here. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is what Christ does in our conversion. He does a radical change in us. And that radical change involves putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He does that. He does that. And that is why, by the way, things become new for the believer. That is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 we are told that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Why? Because God in His mercy and grace somehow puts off the body of the sins of the flesh by His circumcision and gives us grace so that we don't walk according to that carnal desire, but rather we long after Him. We desire Him, the circumcision of Christ. He also uses another picture there, baptism. Where the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, when we are saved by the operation of faith, we are told that we are indeed brought into fellowship with Him. We are put into His body so that because of that work of baptism, it's as though we were buried with Him when He was buried. And when He rose again, we also were risen with Him. This is what we are told in verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. This is what God did. This is what God did in your conversion. Unfortunately, we live in a world today that very little is really understood or taught concerning conversion. People think that when you are converted, it means that you walk down the aisle and you say a prayer. But here we are told that what happens in conversion is a work of Christ, where he sovereignly comes and puts off the body of death, and he brings you into fellowship with God, so that as it were, when Christ died and was buried, you were buried with him. And when he rose again, you were risen with him. It's a work that brings about a radical change. A radical change. A radical change brought about through circumcision, and a radical communion brought about through baptism. That's what Christ did. And so if you've truly been converted, you don't walk as an unbeliever. If you've truly been converted, you don't live a life patterned according to evil because of this radical change. And if you are not grounded in this, friends, you may be tempted to believe that when it comes to salvation, it's just a matter of assent. It's a matter of profession of faith. It's just a matter of saying yes or no to some body of doctrine. But no, not such. Christ's production in us. By the way, for the us believers, because of this truth of Christ's work, Christ's production in us, in our conversion, it should ground us in the fact that if ever we are to walk and to continue in sanctification, it will mean Christ and Christ's work in us. And Christ is able to do that. If he did that for us when we were dead in sin, why will he not do that for us when we've come to him? Christ's person, Christ's preeminence, Christ's production. But there's a fourth thing that is stated there to help us so that we'll be solidified and consolidated in our pursuit of deepened Christian life. The fourth thing is that of Christ's procurement. In verse 13, we are told, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And here we are told evidently of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ procured a precious thing by his work on the cross of Calvary. What did he procure? He procured for his people a pardon. Verse 13, "You hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." All your trespasses. All your trespasses. Oh, beloved, you know one of the things that Satan likes to do in order to cause us to stumble in our walk with the Lord? Is to always bring us back and back with guilt about our sins. So that instead of us pursuing to Christ and laying hold of him and just laying hold of the promise of his word that he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins, we rather go back and back to our sins. And we don't move forward in our walk with the Lord. But here we are told that in order for us to pursue a deepened Christian interest in the Lord, we are to have in our minds a deep awareness of Christ's procurement of pardon. Pardon for his people. He hath forgiven you of all your trespasses. All of them. All of them. Not just the small ones. Not just those things that causes you to be guilty fallen. Even those things that you don't know. All of those sins. He hath forgiven you of all of them. A full payment has been made by his own blood, by his own work. This is what he's done for the believer. Yes, Satan would come with accusations about your life and about your deficiencies and about the fact that you are not a perfect Christian. Oh, but you can say, Christ has paid it all for me. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And upon that gracious blessing and promise, I'm walking in the manner that will please him. No matter how weak I am, no matter how faulty I may seem, Christ's procurement of pardon. But it's not just his procurement of pardon. We are told of Christ's plundering. The Lord Jesus Christ procured forgiveness for all his people. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against them, which was contrary unto them, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But we are told something else, that he, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's important. It's one thing for Christ to have given us pardon. But if that pardon didn't lead to an effect in which we have triumph over those enemies that we face, the enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of things that leads us astray, if that didn't provide any triumph in any way, I think we'll be very deficient people. But you see, Christ provided triumph, a great triumph over all of these things. He plundered them. In fact, we are told that he made an open show of them. That's what we are told. He made an open show of them. Having spoiled principalities, having divested them of all their, supposed powers, he made a show of them openly. He made a show of them openly. He ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. In fact, in an open testification of the work of Christ, we are told in Matthew 27 that the veil was rent from top to bottom, showing indeed that we now have true access to him. And all those ceremonial things that were against us, and all those handwritings of ordinances that was against us and cast us off as Gentiles, far and apart from the Jewish world, they are no more written against us, because Christ has purchased complete victory for us. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day, showing his power over death. In fact, one remarkable thing we are told in the Gospels about Christ's resurrection is that after he resurrected, there were many of the saints who also rose up from their tombs. For us as Christians, that should be of great consolation to us. Because it tells us that indeed one day, just as Christ rose from the dead, as a first fruit of those that will rise from the dead, just as by his power he caused those saints to also arise after his resurrection, one day, we will also rise. We'll also rise. Just think about it, friends. Many religions only talk about the here and now, but not so about the Christian religion. Not so about the Christian faith. There's life afterwards. Even though we die in our bodies, yet there's going to come a time when the Lord will raise us up. Because we have such a one who has procured blessings, including blessings over death itself. And there's going to come a time when that saying shall be fulfilled, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And the reason being that Christ has given us victory over such. Oh, beloved, these are glorious truths. I wonder what it means to you. Who does Christ mean to you in his person? The level and to the extent to which Christ means to you in his person would show me how deep your interest is in him. What does Christ preeminence mean to you? The level and to the extent of his preeminence in your life as a believer would show me how deepened you are in your experience in the Lord, how surrendered you are to him in every way. What does Christ's work mean to you as a believer? Particularly the work he did to you when you got converted, what does it mean to you? Because if you begin to appreciate it, you will know that work of grace And you'd be assured that he would give you every grace to be victorious in your sanctification. What does Christ's procurement mean to you? The pardon that he gave to you. The victory that he gave to you on his work on the cross of Calvary. What does it mean to you? Because if you show me how that means to you, the extent and the level to which that means to you would show me indeed how deepened you are in your walk of faith. May God help us that we would take heed to this call. We would take heed to the cautions. And then we would hold forth to these consolidations. Amen.